So we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, starting at verse 14. I'm just going to start with scripture this morning. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and all this was the parable that we looked at the last time about the dishonest manager and how he used his money and so on. So the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets," Jesus goes on to say, "were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores," which probably means the dogs came and kind of more or less rubbed his face in it, because they were probably able to get in and get the scraps off the table before Lazarus could, right? "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Lazarus," or to Abraham's side. "The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, obviously, it's the story from this passage that sticks in people's minds, and understandably so. But what is it saying, right? Because we know it's a parable, right? We know that it's a story that Jesus told in order to make a point, to say something about what was going on around him and something about what his call to people were, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing about this parable in particular. Some of us can't help but wonder if maybe, you know, Jesus is hinting at kind of like a geography of where we go when we die, right? I mean, and if that's the case, you know, will people who, you know, go to the bad place, will they really be able to call out to Father Abraham who's sitting at the table in the good place? Will they really be able to see off in the distance the people who are in kind of the heavenly, the blissful place? And is there really like this chasm across from between the two so that they can see and they can even yell across it, but they can't, you know, traverse it, right? I occasionally hear people make an argument about what life after death might look like based on this parable. Me, I think is a genre mistake and a category mistake. Jesus is telling this story for a purpose, but his purpose was not to lay out any specifics about the geography of heaven and hell. That's not what he's trying to say to the people that he's speaking to. I mean, we have all kinds of jokes about going up and talking to St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? But there's nowhere in Scripture where Peter is standing at pearly gates. But we have that kind of that genre of joke or of story that's in our minds, right? I think Jesus used stories that people were familiar with the kind of the images and the kind of structure of story that they were used to, in order to kind of put a twist on it and to make a point. And I think that's what he's doing here. Don't get me wrong, it's fun to speculate on what heaven will be like, right? We just need to be upfront about the fact that it's speculation, right? Because what we read, or what he says in that parable, doesn't, hard to make it kind of match up with what we read in Revelation and what some of the other places talk about, and so on and so forth, right? And so, it's speculation and it's fun. Johnny Cash had a song back in the day, right, that went something like, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good," right? The thing is that Jesus calls us to be heavenly minded, but in a way that is of all kinds of earthly good. And truth be told, sometimes Christians have gotten that rap, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." But truth be told, the people in history who have made huge differences, some of the people who have helped slavery be eradicated in Western nations and helped for different, demographics of people, for women and for racial diversity and so on and so forth. So some of the folks that have made the biggest difference in the lives of people here on earth have been very heavenly-minded people. And they worked here on earth out of this commitment to the reality that as Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? And so we're called to be heavenly minded and of earthly good, right? But with a parable like this, speculation is fine. It's kind of fun to talk about. Will it be or might it be or so on and so forth. That's not what Jesus is getting at in this story. Once you take that piece out, the heaven speculation of the chasm and all of this jazz and talking to Abraham from the place of torment and all of that does. Once you understand that as just a motif of getting at the point's relatively straightforward about paying attention to what the law and the prophets have to say about how we treat people, what we do with what we have in order to bless people, right? The tricky part of this passage, and the part that makes me scratch my head, it's actually the part before the parable. Actually, biblical scholars have a whale of a time trying to figure out what this part means. And so I want to read it again. And I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on this morning. You might even, I'm going to ask you to go back to high school English grammar and try to remember some of this stuff because it's all part of trying to get at what it is that Jesus is saying here. So engage your mind, get your thinking caps on, and let's dive in here for a minute. Okay, beginning of the passage goes like this. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him," Jesus. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" Okay, easy enough, right? "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Whoa, that is strong language, right? The version I read earlier said is detestable, abomination, like strong language. He goes on, "The law and the prophets were until John. Okay, Law and the Prophets, but the Law and Prophets are still there. What are you saying, Jesus? And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What? Force their way into the kingdom of God? What is that? But he goes on, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So this has something to do with the law and the kingdom of God. But how does this force in your way? What's going on here, Jesus? And then, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's out of nowhere. Right? We're talking about the kingdom of God and wealth and so on and so forth, and he dives right into this parable, but just let me throw that divorce thing in there. What's going on there, right? So what does it mean? What is Jesus saying here? That the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. And how does the divorce thing kind of fit in with everything else? We started by talking about lovers of money, and we have this parable on the other end about the rich and the poor. But right before that, you talk about marriage. What is Jesus saying about the ongoing role of the law and the prophets, which is the way they talked about the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament law and the prophets there. And what does it mean for something to be an abomination in the sight of God? Because we hear that a little bit in our culture, right? What does that mean? Confession. I've been studying Scripture a long time, and I've discovered especially over the last, 10 years, that if there's something in a passage that doesn't seem to fit what I think the rest of the passage seems to be about or what the topic seems to be, what I've discovered, and it's not true 100% of the time, but most of the time what I've discovered is that if there's a piece that seems like it doesn't fit and it seems to me like it'd just be easier if it wasn't there, what I've discovered is that I've missed part of the main point of what is being said in the passage. What I think the topic is not necessarily it's there, but it's a lot of times not the main thing. And so stuff like this bothers me more than it used to. I mean, in previous times in my life, I would have just plowed right past that. I don't know what he's saying, but obviously he's talking about money, so we'll just go with that, right? But I've discovered that I miss stuff when I do that. The parable before, the one we talked about last week, was about, like I said, the dishonest manager. And Jesus' teaching includes the idea of using money to make friends, is what he says. But to bless people, to use money to invest in relationships, basically. Not to buy people off, but to invest in relationships, right? And then here at the end of the chapter, he juxtaposes rich and poor in his story. But this part in the middle, this part about divorce and people forcing their way into the kingdom, it lets us know that while the way we treat money is an indicator, and that's very clear all the way through Scripture, it's an indicator of stuff in the heart, that this passage isn't primarily about money. That's what that little middle section says to me. Not sure what maybe it's about, wasn't it first, but this thing's not primarily about money. So what is it about? Well, I thought we'd start with this. Everyone forces their way into the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying with that? If you read commentaries, or even if you have different, if you have a Bible app that has a bunch of different versions on it. If you look through as many different versions as you can, you will come up with like three or four different ways that little phrase gets translated. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, that the word that gets translated for forces his way, that word only shows up twice in the entire New Testament. And both times, it's in a gospel where Jesus is saying something like this, forces their way into the kingdom of God. That's the only place it shows up in the Bible. And so it doesn't help us out a lot with trying to understand what that word means. Next thing Now, here's where you go back to some English grammar or whatnot. You guys remember, okay, subjects and verbs, right? So a subject of a sentence is the person who does the thing, right? Who's doing the action. The verb is the action. And sometimes there's an object that receives the action, right? So if we're saying something like, you know, Doug burns the shed, all right? Then Doug is the subject, right? And burns is the verb, and the shed is the object. Now verbs in English, this will all come back around, I promise. Verbs in English can either be active or passive, right? Active means you're doing it. Passive means it's being done to you, right? And so this is active. Doug is doing this. Doug's burning the shed. It can be passive, would look like this. Doug was burned by Jeremy. So in this case, Doug is still the subject, but he's receiving this action, right? And so it's a passive verb. Was burned means that it's being done to him, right? So there's active, he does it. There's passive, it's being done to him. Now, and so that's English. We have active and we have passive. There's a lot of other language where there's another voice. Those are called voices, active voice, passive voice, called middle. And in a middle voice, it's something you do to yourself, right? So Doug burned himself with the lighter. Writer, right? So my writing is terrible. But burned himself. For us, we don't have a middle voice. Doug is both the active and the receiver of it, right? But in a lot of other languages, including Biblical Greek, there's a middle voice where it's something that you do to yourself, right? And so what do we learn from this other than not to let Doug and Jeremy play with fire? In this passage here, forces his way into it, it's in the voice of either middle or passive. And in Greek, you a lot of times can't tell whether it's something you're doing to yourself or whether it's something that's being done to you. And so it's difficult for us to understand what it is that Jesus means by this. The kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. And so it gets translated in a variety of ways, right? That the way that we read it today, everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom of God. Well, what would that mean, right? It also gets translated that people are being urged or being pressed, because there's a sense of force or even maybe violence in this verb. So people are being urged or pressed to enter it, or people who are entering it and being attacked. That's the other way that you'll see this translated. Now, any of those might work in this context, right? In some ways, because in Luke, the outcasts, the sinners, the people that everyone else is looking at and saying, you're not good enough, they're the ones that are coming to Jesus. And it's like they can't wait. They're grabbing at the hem of his garment, and they're the ones gathering around him to eat and to be blessed and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, the good people are the ones kind of looking back, kind of, I don't know about this. But all these other people are like, they're clamoring to be around Jesus. And so maybe it is this deal of they're forcing their way in. Or maybe it's this deal of people are coming to the kingdom of God and they're being attacked by folks who are misrepresenting the law and the prophets, because that's going on in the text as well, right? Because the Pharisees, who are the experts in the law, are using the law to point the finger at people who are gathering around Jesus and saying, we like this kingdom of God stuff you're talking about. We want more of this. And they're like, but it says this, 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 and this, and you don't cut it. Right? And so in some ways, they're being attacked. And so I don't know. I don't know what the right answer is. Because it does seem like people were aggressively trying to enter it. Maybe because Jesus' preaching seemed more gracious than the way that the law was interpreted. Or like I said, maybe it was that they were being attacked. But it sure does seem like that Jesus thinks that the kingdom of God is not to be opposed to the law and the prophets, but it's not like it's an escape from the Old Testament law. He says that it's a fulfillment of it, that all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in what he's doing, that somehow the kingdom of God is an embodiment of the kind of life that the Old Testament, you know, the big scary Old Testament where you know, has all those scary laws and so on. Somehow the kingdom of God is an embodiment of what the law was always pointing and guiding people towards. And Jesus seems to think that the experts in the Old Testament law, Old Testament scriptures, were misrepresenting its intent. That's clear, because Jesus says, verse 14 again, Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What you are exalting, what you are representing in order to justify yourself, what you say is important, is an abomination to God. So what does it mean for something to be an abomination to God? We will draw this all back together, right? But it's a confusing text. What does it mean for something to be an abomination? Or as the New International Version says, what does it mean for something to be detestable to God? We hear that a little bit in our culture, right? Certain things and whatnot in people's lives, and it's abomination, right? What does it mean? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament scriptures, you know, before Jesus, you find a number of things that are described as detestable or an abomination in the eyes of God. But they kind of fall into the following categories. Lying and deception, an abomination. Which kind of flows into the next one, cheating people financially. You know, when you have an economic advantage over someone and you rip them off or suck them dry or take, when you have lots and they have little, but you take the little that they have because the you can mess around with the way that economics works, right? That's an abomination in the eyes of God. Child sacrifice, bloodthirstiness, sexual immorality, making and worshiping idols. Largely, these are the things that the Old Testament says are an abomination to God. But why? Why is it that these things are an abomination in the eyes of God? And I think when you look at Scripture overall, it's this reason. Because when we treat something as more important than God, when we set something else up as God, we end up seeing that thing or these things as more important than human beings who are made in God's image. And so we then turn human beings into objects that are used by us to get ahead or to help us get what we want or to make more money. When over and over and over again, the point of the law and the point of the prophets and what Jesus was trying to say was that those things were pointing towards a society that honored God and the people made in his image. That's the point of the law and the prophets, was to honor God and people made in his image. That's what it was about. And so these things are an abomination to God because it means that we're putting something above God, and in part because we're treating other human beings as less than the image of God in which they're created. But also because this leads us to being less than we're intended to be, less than we are created to be. When we put things that are not God in the place of God, when we say this thing comes first in my life, or I am going to leverage this above all else to get where I'm going in life, then people become expendable. People become just use and throw away. They become kind of consumables for us, right? And that is an abomination to God. That's an abomination to God because people are not being honored and you are becoming something less than human. Less than what you were created and intended to be as someone made in the image of God. It's not that you are an abomination. It's that this mindset is an abomination. And the actions that this mindset leads to are an abomination. Not you. Not you. You are not an abomination to God. But this mindset and what this leads us to do is. Because it devalues you. And it devalues people around you. And God loves you. And it's an abomination to him because he loves you so much. It's like when you have kids or when you have a brother, sister, family member, parent. And they get involved with or addicted to or kind of fall into the pattern of fill in the blank, right? And you watch it wreck them. And that thing becomes an abomination and detestable to you as it should. But it's not that your kid or your parent or your brother or sister is an abomination to you. You love them. But this thing that they're involved in, you want to throw it into the pit of hell. That's an abomination. That's what's an abomination to God. Because he loves you and he loves people so much. And so when we use whatever it is that we use to try to justify ourselves in the eyes of others, it usually means that we're saying that this thing is more important than who I am and who God says that I am. I've just got to do this thing, and then I'll be somebody, or then I will look good, or then they'll know that I'm up here and not down here, and so on and so forth, right? But it means that you become less and less human and you crawl further and further away from the God who loves you and longs like the prodigal son to welcome you into his arms and to put his robe around you and his ring on your finger and his shoes on your feet and to throw the feast for you. But you crawl farther and farther and farther away from it because this means that I'm somebody if I can just do this thing or if I can just prove this. And we justify ourselves in the eyes of other people. And so Jesus says that when we justify ourselves before men, that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Because you start to believe that God is not good. And that just being made in the image of God is not good enough. And so we start to live into slavery to other things because we got an abomination mindset. And we believe that being made in the image of God and loved by his child is something that we have to prove rather than something that we just receive. Because he's God and he says it. Because he's God and he invites us to it. That we just receive in grace. And so instead, we believe that money somehow makes us something, and we end up becoming less because money becomes our God. Or we think that our intellect is what makes us something, and we become something less because intellect becomes our God. Or we believe that the skills that we have are what makes us something, but we can become less than what we were intended to be because our skills have become our God. Or sometimes we think that serving people is what will make us something, right? And so, but it ends up because of our mindset, because that becomes the thing that we judge ourselves by and usually judge other people by, then we start to think that's what makes us something instead of the God who loves us and calls us to give those things freely, right? Or we believe that following rules somehow makes us something or somebody. And so rule following becomes God to us and also becomes the way that we judge whether other people are worth it or not, right? And when all of those things are fantastic things, all of them, they're good, good things. If we start with the truth that we are loved by God, made in His image and inherently valuable because we're made in the image of God, and because He says, you can come to me and I'll call you son and daughter, and my spirit will whisper to your spirit that you are son and daughter of God, loved by God, then money doesn't have to be a measuring stick. It can be used freely to bless people and to build God's kingdom. And intellect doesn't have to be a source of pride, but rather a resource that can be used to humbly bless others and build God's kingdom with people who can apply, you know, what's being understood. And your skills become your skills or your service or anything in that category, right? Your sense of doing what's right, they all can flow freely as something, not to wear as a badge of honor that makes me something, but as something that we delight in doing to honor God and to bless the God who wants to bless people, and we get to be involved in it. The abomination mindset exalts things so that they become sources of pride, sources of judgmentalism towards others, and we try to use them to make us into something. And the thing is, they're good gifts of God. They're good gifts of God, just like the dirt is a good gift of God. Right? The dirt is good. We plant things in the dirt and things grow that feed us and grow and make beauty and so on and so forth. Dirt is good, right? It's a gift of God. But we take the dirt, the good gift of God, all of these things that we've talked about, and we try to like spread this dirt all over us and say, look at me, I've got more dirt than you. Look at my dirt spot. God must really love me. I'm more valuable to God and to people, and you're not good enough because look at my dirt and look at yours. My dirt rules over yours. Look at how pleased God must be with how dirty I am, right? And so, yes, it's detestable to God because we're busy grabbing at garbage when God wants us to open our hands and receive Him. Busy grabbing at garbage, holding on to that. And God's call is open your hands because I want to be welcomed into your arms. I want to tell you that I love you. Receive His love. Receive His power. Hear His voice that tells you that you're His family. And so the rich man sent himself to the place of torment in this parable because what he valued kept him from living in the image of God in which he was created. He separated himself from God because the types of feasts that he was able to throw and the money that he was able to spend and the clothes that he was able to wear is what he put in that place of this makes me somebody. And meanwhile, it distanced him from God and it allowed him to just walk right past the person who lay at his gate day after day, who would have longed
for just a partially eaten piece of bread that he had just tossed to the dogs. And that is detestable. That is an abomination in the eyes of God. And so I think the divorce thing was about people. Ironically, the Pharisees at the time had tightened up all these other laws about cleanliness and how tightly you needed to keep the letter of every single rule, but they'd relaxed and loosened the interpretation of divorce so that there are documents from that time where it was taught that you were permitted to divorce your wife if she burned your meal. They had made it so that that was permissible under their interpretation of the law of God. And so women were being used and being thrown away in a society where a woman living without a man was doomed to poverty. It's just the way the society worked. And then on the Roman sides of things, and because you read this in the New Testament as well, sometimes women would try to climb the ladder of power by marrying up and then seeing that somebody else would take them on, and so divorcing this man because this guy is a little higher up the chain, so to speak. And people were getting treated as commodities instead of as inherently valuable and worthy of love as people made in the image of God. So I think that's how that's functioning in this text. Jesus says in the verse before the text we read this morning, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and whatever it is that you sometimes think is what it is that makes you worthwhile. It is an abomination to start to define and to measure and to justify yourself against others as a way of deciding your own worth and their worth. We are loved by God. We are loved, loved, loved by God. And so he wants us to get rid of that mindset so that we can be fully the people that he has always that longed for us to be, always intended for us to be, created us to be, and loved us towards since we were formed in our mother's wombs. And so the question that we are left with, you know, now that you know that you're loved, now that you know that you're valued, now that you know that whatever you've measured yourself by is given not as something to make you worth it, but as a resource for you to bless and to give and to lift up other people so that they know that they are loved, so that they know that they are children of God and valuable and worth it, so that they can be welcomed into God's family. Once that's in place, the question we're left with is, who's lying at your gate? Who's lying at your gate in the need of the things that you've been blessed to receive? Who has been brought into your sphere of influence? And sometimes they're basically lying at our gate. They're right in front of our face, or we walk right by them, or whatever. Who's lying at your gate? That's in need of the things that you've been blessed to receive. Whatever you've been blessed to receive, whatever it is that you've been given, who's lying at your gate that's in need of that to help them know that they're loved and they're valued, right? Don't you think it's time to open the gate, to invite them to your table, to allow God, to allow what God has given you to bless them? Because you might as well. You might as well open the gate. You might as well have them come to the table of whatever it is that you've been given. Because the plan is that we will share that table with those people for all of eternity. So who's lying at your gate? Let's pray. Lord, in some ways we're thankful that sometimes there's stuff that we read through that's hard to figure out. Because when we allow your Spirit to do so, we're led deeper in. We're led beyond what it seems like on the surface. We thank you for the depth of your Scripture, for the richness of what you have for us and what you call us towards. And so, Lord, this morning, we just want to first off just hear. We want to hear your voice in our hearts. Tell us that we're loved. So I pray, Lord, that right now, that your Spirit would speak to the hearts of each person that's in this room. That you who are love will be able to get through to us that we are loved. And as we hear that, Lord, we pray that we'd be able to live out of that love, live it towards other people. Thank you for what you've given each of us. Lord, help us to not be jealous of what's been given to another, nor proud of what's been given to us. Lord, help us to just offer in the Spirit in which you gave to us. And Lord, truth is that when we see that in people, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. We see that in people, and something in us says that's what life's supposed to look like. So help us, Holy Spirit, to live what life is supposed to look like out of love, out of knowing that we are loved. Confirm that in us this day, we pray in the name of Jesus.